Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon your people on this Sabbath day. May we have in it that holy rest that you have appointed. We ask for the nourishing power of the Spirit, strengthening us for the labors of this day, those holy and sacred labors of sacred rest, worship, communion, fellowship, focusing upon the salvation that we have in Christ. Father, as we seek to have our minds shaped by the truth in this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help that we may understand and love the truth and live according to that truth. In the activities of worship and fellowship, we pray that we should have our character formed after the truth of your word, and then live that out in every way, flourishing in your grace. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time that we were together, we wrapped up our analysis of the PCA agenda in its presentation and in the methods that it proposes, the actions that it recommends. And this morning, there are a few things that I wish to review and conclude, though we will hopefully, we will take time for questions, and if we need more time, that's fine. But I hope to cover four things this morning. First, there was something that I suggested was missing in the part of the agenda that put forward the overture for the denomination under the authority appointed by Christ to give a formal apology for the absence of certain political actions in the 1960s, and corporately to confess the sin of failing to support particular political movements and be a part of those political movements. And one of the things that I mentioned by way of critique was that the appropriateness of that procedure was assumed. It was not defended. It was just taken up and pressed as an obvious thing that we should do. That is, the procedure of that kind of corporate confession of sin that was not suggested to be our sin now, but a sin of years past by a different generation. And I pointed out that it was assumed that that whole thing was appropriate and biblical and something that we were obliged to do. And the latest version of By Faith magazine, our denominational magazine, has an article that takes up that issue, takes up that topic. And you can find this article, I believe, on the website as well. That's The Confession of Corporate Sins is the name of the article by J.E. Eubanks, Jr. And I am glad that there was an endeavor to answer the question, is this biblical? But I'm disappointed that the case was not made in such a way that it connected biblical examples that were brought forward with the details of what we were up to, you know, what we're being asked to do. That's what was needed, was here's what we're doing, and here's how we tie each aspect of that to the biblical examples. And that's not done. The biblical examples are simply set forward and say, see, this generation is confessing its sins and the sins of its forefathers. Well, there you go. Well, that's not exactly what we're doing, is it? In those biblical examples held forward, with Nehemiah, with Ezra, other examples given here, what's happening is the people of God, take for example Nehemiah, the author emphasizes that particular occasion. The people have returned to the land in part, some of them have come back, and have continued in precisely the same sins that their forefathers were engaged in. And So when Nehemiah, as a leader, draws the leaders of the people together and charges them with their sin, they repent and they confess that. And as a part of their confession, they own the great graciousness of God in having borne with them in this sin and shown them mercy and shown their forefathers mercy, even though we have all sinned in this way. That's not exactly what we're being asked to do. And as I say, what's missing here, I believe, is the clear teaching of what we're doing and how that is fulfilling a biblically approved example of confession of sin in the Scripture. Rather, the corporate confession of sin that we're let me make this as clear as I can. The corporate confession of sin that your representatives are gathering you together representatively and charging you with guilt and confessing is the lack of particular political activities in the civil sphere in the 1960s. That's not all. They're also saying that we have systemic problems of racism and prejudice that last even to today, and that those need to be addressed. But the major problem that I have is that we haven't drawn the biblical connection, saying that here's what we're doing as it comports with the biblical example. And secondly, and most importantly, the sin that you and I are guilty of, according to this document, is lack of being in the right political place in the 1960s, by way of our forefathers. And we discussed many of the problems with that. So I'm glad that an attempt was made. I had pointed out before that no defense was being made. I'm afraid it falls short of what one would hope to see as a defense of what we're doing and tying what we're doing to the biblical example. I don't think that it does that job adequately. Secondly, the proposal that was made at General Assembly by way of that overture was committed to one of the oversight committees, commissions, at the Assembly. It was not adopted by the Assembly, but that wording was put forward, and the concern was that we need to do more than simply say this. This needs to be said. Let's take the time this year for presbyteries to work together to say these things, but then let's also be working alongside this statement of confession of corporate sins. And as we work alongside, let's talk to our brothers who are aggrieved and find out what actions we need in place or to join with this statement of confession of sin. What actions will demonstrate our repentance. And let's bring those actions along with statements of confession and repentance. And so presbyteries are taking up the statements of confession and repentance by way of adopting an overture and sending it to the General Assembly from a presbytery. Remember, one of the things that was unusual last year, at last year's General Assembly, was that this overture, this statement that was brought before the General Assembly, didn't come from a presbytery. That's its ordinary method. An overture ordinarily comes from a session, a group of elders in a presbytery. They bring it to their fellow elders in presbytery. The presbytery considers it, agrees, adopts it, and then sends it to the General Assembly for the whole denomination by way of its representatives to adopt if they see fit as well, if they see it as biblical. It didn't happen that way. Rather, a couple of teaching elders stood together and put it forward as a personal resolution. And so it was pointed out that's not the ordinary way. Rather than adopting this right now in the General Assembly, the commission said, look, let's take this back to the presbyteries and consider these things and join it with actions and so on. So presbyteries are, in fact, taking up the wording of that overture and adopting it. Missouri Presbytery did that, one of the first ones to do that. And that particular overture, which adopted much of the language of that personal resolution, is being passed around to other presbyteries Tennessee Valley Presbytery, our presbytery, which where Pastor Gary is a member and where we as elders serve in that court. That presbytery, our presbytery, took up the language of the Missouri Overture and adopted it this past presbytery meeting, Saturday before yesterday, Saturday a week ago. And sadly, as you know, I was sick. I didn't have the opportunity to add my no vote to that. But one of the brothers that I that had contacted me, who was traveling from north side of our presbytery, and it's almost a couple of hours to get down to the church where presbytery was held, which is about the southernmost part of our presbytery, down in Lafayette, Georgia. And because he was taking such a long trip, he decided to stay the night beforehand and wondered if we could get together. Well, I was coming down with my illness, and but I was in touch with him, and I asked him how it went. He said, "Oh, it was wonderful. It went really well." I said, "Well, what about the that overture?" He said, "Oh, yeah, that it passed. There was a good discussion, and there were maybe a couple of no votes." And because I asked, he said, "Do you have thoughts on this?" And I wrote out a couple of things, and I thought, wait a minute, this is not a conversation you have like this. You know, chat messages are easily misunderstood, and that was how we had been communicating, was through those brief interactions that you can have in chat messages online. And so I said, yes, I do have thoughts, and I would love to discuss them with you if we could ever get together. I know that would be hard since we're almost 2 hours apart, but if you were interested, I would love to. I certainly understand if that weren't something that would be interesting to you. And he didn't write back. So, but so it was passed with a resounding, almost unanimous vote in our presbytery. So you need to be aware that train's a coming. And I want to highlight, thirdly, something that should concern us about that train that's coming, where it comes from and, you know, where it's going. Many of you may have caught wind of an unusual, or at least a noisy situation. It's not really that unusual in the PCA, but a worship minister in a St. Louis PCA congregation caused a bit of a stir when she spoke at Urbana. And yes, some of you caught that. She's presenting herself as a worship minister. She doesn't hold any credentials in the PCA, obviously. She's one of the pastor's children. She's an adult daughter of one of the ministers at that PCA congregation, and she's the worship leader. But she spoke at Urbana, which is InterVarsity's collegiate missions conference. And when she spoke there, she didn't pull any punches about the fact that she was going to preach, and she was going to preach in the African-American style. And when she caused a bit of a stir with some of the things she said, as she was interviewed, it was presented that she was not necessarily representing the church of which she was a minister in all of the things she was saying, if I remember correctly, how the corrections were stated, but that she was presented as a minister, an evangelical minister. So that's where the PCA is. I mean, we have a broad spectrum of what we tolerate, you know, what we wink at, and so on. The thing, though, that I wish to highlight about her presentation at Urbana is it shed a remarkable amount of light on this agenda. And I would encourage those of you interested in seeing this light to look up the sessions that have been, they were recorded, they were live streamed. And her session was live streamed, and it includes, it's basically the structure of a broad evangelical worship service. That's what it is. The unique light that was shed is that that worship service, or set of worship services that was live streamed, was this agenda in action. The action points I told you all about, they did it there. You see it. You get to see exactly what it looks like. They were busy teaching those collegiate members of the conference. They were teaching them the stuff that we went through. The virtues of multicultural worship. Why do you need to learn this Latin American worship? Because God has uniquely revealed Himself. They have a unique experience of God by reason of their unique Latin American worship style. And that's what it means to be one in the body of Christ. We need each other because we need what Latin American worship can give to us. What Latin worship, Latino worship can give to us. You need to learn this Asian American worship because this Asian American worship gives us a unique experience of God that you won't get unless this part of the body of Christ has the opportunity to flavor, to change, and to add to the worship of the one church. And this is what it means for us to be one according to this vision, is a fundamental multiculturalism. It isn't, well, let's integrate that so that we become more Latino and more Asian and more African-American in our worship. No, no. It isn't that. It's let's see this as this separate thing and bring it to be present as this separate thing in our worship. So next, after our Latino segment, we will have our African-American segment. And after our African-American segment, we will have our Asian-American segment, and so on. Watch the video. I know it sounds crazy, but it was this agenda in action. It was quite remarkable. Yes, a question?
I have one question.
Yes.
Were there any, you said at the Presbytery, if there were some no votes, were there other churches opposed to this agenda that are, and I don't want to put you on the spot.
Well, I have my guess. I wasn't able to attend.
Okay.
And I have my guess of which brothers voted no.
And two, wouldn't the same logic apply that young Germans would have to apologize for the atrocity of the Nazis even though they weren't even alive or their parents weren't even alive? You see, it just seems that it's
Socialist Germany is pretty much on that page.
Yes.
Yeah, they're pretty much there. Yeah.
I guess my question
they're still doing obeisance.
Our sin is individual in nature. It's not, I mean, you could be a group of people sinning all in one direction, but
There is a corporate responsibility. And let me say, there would be, here's what I think would be appropriate for us to do as a church. If we find, and one of the professor, the teaching elder who is a professor at one of the seminaries, Sean Michael Lucas brought the overture and was joined by Ligon Duncan. And Sean Michael Lucas has written a book on the history of the PCA and goes across that period of our history, and he apparently has brought to light systemic, sinful, racist, segregationist operations in the denomination, in the churches. And what would be appropriate for us to do is to say that we see that as a denomination, at that time, we did not address with proper discipline the sins that took place there, but rather we let them continue. And that has left a sinful position for us today. We're sorry for that. And that was sin, and we are affected by that sin, and we want to stop sinning by way of negligence. There should have been positive discipline, teaching biblical perspectives, and there should have been negative discipline, bringing those sanctions against those who would not repent for open and flagrant sins. That would be appropriate for us to do. And to do it in that way, to say that to whatever extent we're still not addressing it, we're sinning. And as a denomination, that grieves us. And we could put forward an official statement that sounds the way that Daniel sounded. You know, Daniel, presumably, was a very godly man, and yet he owned the fact that he was a part of a sinful people who were guilty of sins. So, in agreement with what you're saying, it mustn't neglect, it mustn't disregard the fact that there are particular sins that individuals commit. But there is also a degree of corporate responsibility. Both should be in view. In a genuine kind of corporate confession, that's what's in view. instead of a vague kind of, you know, some people weren't on the right side of political history back there. That's not really tying it to the fact that, you know, this is what we should have done and we weren't doing it as a church. Instead, it's pointing to political movements. And, you know, I think it should be tied to particular sins and should be related to our responsibilities corporately in relation to those particular sins. We have some degree of corporate responsibility. That should all be clear. That should be presented in that way. And so you're right. This isn't really talking about it that way. It is very much more like the political left in its moralism. The way that it operates is we're just so awful. And we're just so awful because of the horrible things we've done in our past. And we're so sorry. We're just so awful. And it's not. It's a very vague kind of, you know, what I've called a progressive moralism. It's a very vague kind of cultural angst over these things that have happened in the past and things. We talked about this a little bit during the class. Things that sort of need to be there so that we can achieve a feeling of moral superiority by condemning ourselves. You know, we need there to be this aggrieved party so we can continue to remind ourselves of how much better we are than that by the kind of obeisance we do.
Wouldn't that be a problem for any sin you commit? You'd have to remember every sin you've committed, and it seems to me it negates the work of Christ. You see what I'm trying to ask?
I think what you're touching on, I would agree with, and that is that when we take up this leftist method of dealing with those sins of the past, we close the door to healing. Because what's necessary for me to have a feeling of moral superiority is that I grieve over the sins of those bad people and how much better I am because I'm willing to condemn those people of which I'm a part. You know? So that method needs those wounds to stay open. I think we see that in our society. And I'll get to this in the fourth and final thing, but let me touch on it just briefly here. Half my life ago, in my 20s, I was working at a Christian bookstore, and there was an African-American, it wasn't called that at the time, it was black Christian pop music. It was contemporary Christian music. And one of the store workers and I would enjoy popping that on at the end of the shift. And the store owner would only let us do that at the end of the shift because the patrons of the store were mostly fans of Southern gospel music. And so, you know, that was what you wanted playing. And you know, that was certainly understandable. But at the end of the shift, there was this one song that we just loved to pop on. It was just a little over the top, you know. And the fellow would do some rap was coming into its heyday at that time, and so it had the combination of some Christian rap and well, and let me explain. We found it rather funny, but we enjoyed it because it was sort of over the top. So but the name of the song was It's Time. And so it was kind of like, well, it's time to shut this door down. You know? So that was part of why. But the whole album was about it being time for a change in how American Christians treat each other as black Christians, as white Christians, and so on. And it was, you know, it was a very sincere album. but one of the songs on the album was called Colorblind. And the musician, the artist, sang in that song that we needed to be colorblind. That in relation to our Christianity, we shouldn't see each other first in terms of our color. How times have changed. Because the term colorblind is condemned. In our circles, in PCA circles, I mean. That's not what we're about. That's not what's Christian. That's not appropriate. No, no. Colorblind is offensive. You need to see me in whatever ethnic origin I am, whatever color I am. That's my identity. And it's that I am as a Christian. I'm not first a Christian, which trumps everything else. No, I am a black Christian. I am an Asian Christian. And that's my identity, and you must affirm it and see it in those terms. Wow, that's radically different. That touches on the ain't no way to heal here concern that you're expressing. I think you're exactly right. That if we intensify the very thing that we're suggesting our grievance orbits. You know, what is this grievance around? What is it about? Well, it's about my ethnicity, my color, and how you treat me. So let's intensify my concern for that and make it our obsession. How will we heal? And you don't want me to stop seeing that or to do something, you know, more appropriate about that. You want me to be as intense about it as you are. How does that heal anything? Where do we go from there? And I'll get more into that in the final point. Concerning this, at Urbana, as you see what this agenda looks like, one of the things most, well, at least I think to me, it was one of the, apart from the way that worship style looks, one of the things most startling was all the worship leaders were wearing Black Lives Matter t-shirts. And understand, what I said before is spotlighted here. This is a political agenda being baptized by the church. That's what this is. And the PCA has said, yeah, let's do that. Yes. Now, there are plenty of PCA ministers who are part of baptizing this leftist political agenda who don't agree with making Black Lives Matter a part of that baptism service. They're not for sprinkling that and bringing it in. Anthony Bradley, I think, wrote against it. I think he's connected to the PCA. I'm not positive about that. But there are plenty of ministers who are saying, look, that movement has some important things to say, but we don't need to try to co-opt it. You know, we got enough to co-opt here with the left's agenda. We don't need to take that one off. That's got some other stuff going on we probably don't want to be a part of. Man, he's quite right.
In 20 years, we'll be apologizing for that.
Oh, good point. Yeah, in 20 years, we'll have a General Assembly overture that says we were not on the right side of that political issue because we avoided participation. And you know how right you are. That's exactly what, I mean, you're pointing that out, reminding me, that's exactly one of the things that she, Ms. Higgins, condemned her circles for, which would be us, the PCA. She condemned them for not participating in Black Lives Matter because, well, there may be a transgender person there. We're too concerned about that kind of stuff. There may be a pro-choice person there. And that's what got her so much notoriety in this case, was she sort of condemned concern, political concern, over abortion because it's distracting us from such things as Black Lives Matter movements and political movements. So you're exactly right. The voices are already there that this is where we should be politically, and if we're not, then something's wrong. And this is what I want you to understand about where this train's coming from and where it's going. Because it's a political agenda being brought in, and because it's the leftist, progressive, moralist political agenda, this is not like previous agendas. Or agenda. That's plural already. Previous agenda urged for pragmatic reasons that if we hope to continue to be relevant, you know, we really should consider being more concerned with art. And if we really wish to be relevant, we should be more concerned with poverty. You know, come on, guys. Do you really want the PCA to fade away? This won't have that kind of demeanor. Remember, progressive moralism is a religion. The leftist political perspective is religious. It has its sacraments. It has its penance. It has its moral sins. And it has its excommunication. That's the way it operates. And it takes no prisoners. That's the way that political perspective works. It takes no prisoners. If we're going to baptize that and make it our agenda, you will be made to care. That's the way that works. That's where that train comes from, and that's where it's going. We should pray hard and understand the practical ramifications, and this fourth thing, which we may have to finish out next week. This fourth thing that I wish you to understand, we touched on briefly in the analysis when we were covering this PCA agenda. I wish to highlight it a little more profoundly, I hope, or a little more clearly. Multiculturalism, we touched on its positive agenda. There's something suggested negatively by multiculturalism. Multiculturalism, in its positive agenda, in the things it says we must do, we talked about how it says we must foster identity around those aggrieved minorities. That's how we must foster identity. That's how you love other people, is you figure out what it is that isolates them, and then you make much of that. And you pronounce it, and you put it forward, and that's how you identify that people. That's what multiculturalism does. In practice, it insists that every single aggrieved party must be identified and, as it were, singled out by way of those unique things that are their grievances, in part. But typically those things are welcomed by those small or somewhat segregated groups as this is what we identify as, this is what we're about. Multiculturalism says, yes, that has to be given special sanction in our society. Every single one of them, all of them, must be given special sanction in those ways. That's its positive. What's the flip side of that coin? What is that really saying? Those who are leading that, those morally superior multiculturalists who are leading that, what's the flip side of that? If that's true of cultures, what about yours, Mr. Multiculturalist? What about your special, unique identifier? Ours is the only one not to be treated so. Whatever it is, it's just a candy wrapper to be thrown away. Not so these others. These others must be treasured, preserved, given special place. To whatever degree we have some unique identity like that, culturally and socially, that's just an arbitrary candy wrapper to be wadded up and thrown away. That's the flip side of multiculturalism. We need to understand, as Christians, how destructive that is. It's a lie, and it's enormously destructive. We'll discuss more about that next week, but let me close by highlighting a way in which that's destructive. A place where this multiculturalist agenda has been enforced vigorously is Sweden. And we'll touch on the article a bit more next week. But somebody, presumably not a part of the government, reported on that or wrote about that. And this agenda of multiculturalism has been vigorously enforced from the top down. It's a very socialist state, and so there's quite, and you know, it's not a size that's hard to manage in that way. And crime has skyrocketed. They went from a society that had a relatively uniform culture of a peaceful, safe, comfortable existence to a place where you lock your doors and you have people on watch 24/7. Crime has gone up over 1,000%, you know, over that period of time. According to the stats, this particularly upset person is reporting. Their culture has been turned upside down. We need to understand, multiculturalism is not a harmless oddity of the ivory tower. It has enormous destructive effects. We need to understand what God made us to be as humans, what culture and social norms are really all about, what they do. They serve a function. We can't help but form them. We're human beings that live in community. You form cultures and societies. Those things function a certain way. And you move in and out of those societies in a particular way that maintains their purpose. We have an example of that in Scripture. What it looks like. Think of Ruth. She left one culture and entered another. Do you remember how she did that? She went and said, I'm a Moabitess, and y'all need to know what it means for me to be a Moabitess, and you need to respect my Moabitess-ness. And that's not what happened, is it? And there's a reason that didn't happen that way. Because that's not how societies work. Cultures have a certain way that they work. Just as human beings. She said, as I'm leaving this one, I'm entering that one to be a part of that one. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. We need to talk and think about what it means for cultures to form, societies to form. They serve a particular function that God built into human beings. And we as Christians see that in a certain way. God willing, more about that next week. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think in a way that is saturated with the truth of your word, that is sensitive to what you have made us to be, and that we so formed after the character that you form in us, the character of our Savior, that we should show manifestly that we love your ways and are shaped according to them. Please do that in us, in worship, as we turn our attention there. O Father, saturate us with your word, transform us by your light, and grant to us that we should walk in your ways. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.